We are in week number two of our series that we're calling With. And kind of the big idea around this series is that when God thinks about our relationship with him, the preposition that he wants to describe our relationship is with. And now I told you the first week that over these first 4 weeks, what we're gonna do is we're gonna be looking at some prepositions that sometimes we grab a hold of to think about us and our relationship to God. And what I would say about the prepositions that we're gonna be talking about is that they're incorrect or at least incomplete. Last week we talked about life under God, and today we're gonna be talking about life over God. And so to try to help you get your mind around what I mean when I say life over God, I wanna talk a little bit about church history, some really big, broad strokes. When we go back to the very beginning of the church, and as always, like, even like now, the church exists in the context of a culture around it. And sometimes that culture has influence in and around the church itself. For the first 300 years of the church, approximately, the church was functioning in the context of the Roman Empire. And if you were to describe what that felt like for them, it was incredible persecution. They lived in this godless, godless culture. And the Roman Empire was doing everything they could to stamp out the Christian faith. But the people of Jesus did what the church is called to do. They lived the way that Jesus lived. They loved and they served and they cared about people. And the way they lived their life became so attractive that it actually started to permeate through the Roman Empire. And so at around about 300, a little after that, Constantine, the emperor of Rome, at the Edict of Milan, declared that Christianity was the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so from 300 on, for centuries, the church had great influence in the Western world. But then something happened in and around the 1600s, what we often refer to as the Enlightenment or the Scientific Revolution. And suddenly people began to step back and they started to look at the universe, and their view of the universe began to change a little bit, because what they began to discover was that there were natural laws that govern the universe that could actually be discovered. The universe was sustained, and it was predictable and rational principles that were driving the universe. Now, on one extreme side of that, people came to this place where they thought, well, if we can explain everything apart from God and religion, then we don't need God. We'll explain everything related to science and reason. And this was like an extreme form of life over God. Now, that isn't the mindset of everybody, even great scientists of the day. Many, if that, whoa, there's a fly up here that wants my, I'm not crazy. Not totally crazy, but if you see me doing that, that's what's going on. Not everybody had that mindset, though. For some of the greatest scientists of that time, and even some of the greatest scientists of today, as they began to look back and see how the universe was made and look at these natural laws, what they would see is they saw a designer behind the design. And not only did it cause them to not live a life over God, to try to explain away God, it actually grew their faith in God. But there were still those that lived life over God. God intended, in the midst of even the scientific revolution and the Enlightenment, what he would want is that as we discover things about the universe, that it would point to him. It's what theologians call general revelation. God wants to reveal himself through the things that he's made. And I hear people say things like this all the time. I feel so close to God when I'm in nature. Have you heard people say things like that? God intended that to be the case. That as we look at the beauty and the majesty and the created order, that something in us would be like, there is something beyond me. There is something beyond this world. And it would cause us to want to reach out and get to know him. Long, long before the Enlightenment, the Apostle Paul in the first century was writing a letter to the church in Rome. And he wanted them to understand that God is desiring day in and day out to reveal who he is. This is what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. He says this, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." pushing down the truth, life over God. Paul goes on, since what may be known about God is actually plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. God wants to reveal himself to the world through his created order, that it would point to him. But what Paul is saying is that if we want to live a godless life, if we want to live a wicked life, we can choose to suppress that. We can choose to push God beneath us and try to live this life over God. And now here's what we need to understand. This post-enlightenment mindset influences the culture that we live in today. And now you're probably saying, like, I'm not an atheist. I'm not trying to push God aside. But what we need to know is that this influences our culture. And like I said, it's on the extreme side of that that we get to the place where it's absolute atheism. I don't need God. But this enlightenment idea has permeated our culture. And here's my fear, friends. This is why this is important, is I believe that those mindsets can creep in to the church. Unknowingly, we can start to adopt some of these very, very dangerous ideas. And here's my concern. I'm going to say it this way. You can live like an atheist without being an atheist. You can choose to live like an atheist even if you aren't an atheist. We can be what is often called practical atheists. Functional atheists. There's another name that is often given to this idea of being a practical atheist, and it's this idea of deism. Deism is a belief that there is a God out there. I believe that God exists. I believe that he created what we see. But right now, God is standing off, watching things unfold in front of him. He is not personally and actively involved in the world anymore or in our personal lives. Functional atheism called deism. And what we need to understand is this is not life with God. God wants us to be up close and personal with him. He wants us to know him personally. He doesn't want us to just know the principles of the universe. He wants us to know him personally. In the early 2000s, when I was in seminary, there was a writer from Notre Dame, a sociologist. His name was Christian Smith, and he wrote this book called Soul Searching that came out of research that he did with thousands of young people. He did thousands of phone interviews with young people, and he did hundreds of in-depth, in-person interviews with them. And he came to some conclusions. When he took kind of the all of what they were thinking and believing, kind of put it together in some major themes, he said the prevailing thought about God and religion in our country is what he would call moralistic, therapeutic deism. And because I worked with young people at the time, I was very, very interested in his work. And as I began to have all the conversations that I had with college students, I began to see that I believe that Christian Smith is right in what the conclusions that he came to. And these are like the five tenets that he would say constitute moralistic, therapeutic deism. Now, there's nobody out there that's going to raise their hand and say, oh, well, I'm a moralistic, therapeutic deist. But this is just the conglomeration and oftentimes like a syncretistic grouping of ideas that have a pervasive influence in our culture. And I want you to listen to these and see if when you hear these, they don't resonate with things that you hear people say. One of the first things is God exists, who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. Classic deism. But secondly, he wants to make sure that we understand that most people believe that God is distant. The second thing is God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem. So what we think is God is out there. I don't need him unless I have a problem. I only talk to God when I need a favor. I only pray when I ain't got a prayer. The gospel according to Jelly Roll, right? But you hear it, you hear it. God is distant. He's not involved in my life, but I will try to engage him if it serves me in some way. The third principle hits the moralistic piece of it, that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Kind of what we talked about last week, that religious, moralistic idea that God wants us to be good primarily. And lastly, the therapeutic piece of it, the self-centered piece of it. Number four is the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. It's all about me. And the last one is that good people go to heaven when they die. I'm imagining if you have any spiritual conversations at all, the content of that Christian Smith talks about here, you've probably heard those things over and over again. And I would just say he nailed it. That is the predominant thought form in our culture right now, this idea of life over God, deism. I don't need to know God in a personal way. All I need to do is understand his principles. What are the things that he wants me to just interject into my life? The things that he wants me to obey. I don't need to know him. I just need to know his principles. And if I can apply those principles, the good things in life will come to me. We have control. We can control the outcomes of our life. Now, there's a reason I believe that this idea, this deism is attractive. One is because there's an element of truth to it. God has designed this world with natural laws that govern, that are knowable and immutable. When we study areas like mathematics and thermodynamics and physics and even cosmology, what maybe we would call the hard sciences, we can see the fingerprints of God in there, these natural laws. But not even just the hard sciences, even the soft sciences, we might say, in terms of how we relate to one another. God has designed us and how we would relate. So his principles make sense in the area of relationships, leadership, business. We can try to incorporate his principles into every area of our life. And now you could be saying to yourself, well, that seems good. We would absolutely want that to be true, that we would inject God's principles and live those out in our life. Absolutely, that is good. But here is my fear. When we have this life over God mentality, that all I need to know is the principles, I don't need to know him, I think it changes the way we approach the scriptures. This is God's voice to us. This is not just a conglomeration of principles that we need to apply to our life. The scriptures say about itself, these are God-breathed. The word is God-breathed, like God's exhaling his voice, his whispers to us. God wants it to be personal to us. The way the scripture talks about itself in Hebrews 4:12, it says that the word of God is living and active. It cuts even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. What that means, friends, is that we don't just read the Bible looking for principle. That means that the Bible reads us. God knows through his word what is happening in our life. And his spirit, who moved the authors of this book to write the very words that we have, that spirit can work in our life, and God can bring things to our heart and our mind to help us to know him, who he is, and how we are to relate to him. But here's what can happen. Religious people can confuse a relationship with the Bible to a relationship with God. A relationship with the Bible, if it's seen just as principles, can be confused with what God really wants for us, which is a relationship with him. And you've got to understand those two are not the same. Just looking for principles is not Christianity. Christianity is a personal relationship where God lives his life in and through us. Another way to say it is you can apply all the wisdom and knowledge that the Bible gives into every area of your life. You can apply it into your education, your ethics and your morals, your politics, your marriage, your parenting, your finances. You can do all of those things, and all of that is good, but you can do that without knowing God. All you have to do is just trade a worldly set of principles for a set of principles that come from the Bible and say, I'm gonna live out these. And you can do all of that without knowing the God of the Bible. In Sky Gitani's book, one illustration that he gave that stuck out to me was a book by Lori Beth Jones. And the reason it stuck out to me, because it was a book that was handed to me at one point in my life, Jesus CEO. And kind of the big idea of this book is Lori looked at the life of Jesus and she thought, there has never been a greater leader or influencer than Jesus. What made him such a great leader? And so what she sought to do was to look through the life of Jesus as found in the Gospels and distill all of the principles that made him a great leader. And she wrote a book so that others could become a great leader. And here's what she said about her book. Anyone who practices these spiritual principles is bound to experience success. In fact, the study and application of spiritual principles comes with success guaranteed. How awesome does that sound? Success guaranteed. I can be in control. All I have to do is do these handful of things, and success is guaranteed. It's dangerous to think like that. And I would just let you know this. I was laughing, thinking about this in my inbox. I would guess every week, at least one, if not multiple emails come to me with these suggestions or these ways that you do these three things and you will grow your church. You do these five things and you will increase giving at your church. You do these things and you'll attract visitors. These things will keep visitors. You do these things and it'll give you a healthy staff team. You do these things and you'll be the best leader. You do these things and you'll be a preacher that people love. You know, you can look at those, you know, the little highlights of that or just the headlines of them. You can just think, oh yeah, I want that. But if we could do all of those things by just following principles, we wouldn't need God. And you know that that's not true. If you know anything about what God wants, is he wants to transform our lives. And that only happens as we engage personally with him, in communion with him. If I could just do all these things, I wouldn't even need to pray. Just give me the principles. We know we've got to pray to change our lives. We've got to pray to see the lives of other people change. We need to seek the face of God. It is not about just chasing principles. It is about chasing a person, chasing Jesus. I just want to say the principles can be great. They can be sound. But in terms of what Jesus wants, there's no secret sauce. There's no silver bullet. It's about learning how to be with him, with him. And you can know all the principles, and it doesn't guarantee that you are living your life with him. And when we look at the life and ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, we see him pushing back over and over against this idea of life over God. And the way that we see that lived out is in the constant confrontation that he had with religious leaders. You see, it's not just since the Enlightenment that we've been excited or attracted to these ideas. The very first religious leaders, the ones during the time of Jesus, took the same subtle trap. And you've got to understand, the religious leaders of Jesus' time, it wasn't like they just kind of knew a little bit about the principles. They knew everything about the Hebrew Bible. They had memorized our Old Testament, the entire Hebrew Bible. They knew the commands of God. They parsed all of the commands of God. And in fact, to try to make sure that they wouldn't step outside the bounds of the principles of God, they actually made other rules to make sure that they wouldn't even get close to making a mistake and not following a principle of God. They knew the scriptures. They had the principle. But they didn't know God. And that's what Jesus wanted them to understand. And this is how Jesus confronts them to try to break what was in them in terms of this life over God mentality. John chapter 5 says this. This is Jesus speaking to the religious leaders. He says, "And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me." When he's talking about the Father, he's talking about the one that they follow, the one that they're supposed to be going after. But here's what Jesus says. He says, "You have never heard his voice." You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. He was like, you know it. You know all of it. You know all the principles, but you don't know him because he's standing in front of you and you don't recognize him. And he goes on, verse 39, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." It's Jesus saying, you can chase all the principles of the scriptures. And friends, you've got to hear me say that that's not bad in and of itself. But Jesus says, what matters the most is that you chase me. Not just my principle, you chase me as a person. Discovering and applying the principles doesn't require a relationship with God. All it means is that we change a worldly set of principles, maybe for a set of principles that come from the Bible, and you can do that with or without God. And here's why I think, friends, I think this is why this can be so attractive to people to just chase the principles, is because it's predictable. We can control it. It's manageable. It's even clinical. I do A, and then I do B, and then C is the result. If I just apply all the right principles in all the right order, God guarantees a result. Do you think that's how relationships work? Whether it's a relationship with a person or a relationship with the God of the universe, you know that's not how relationship works. Relationships are messy because we're messy. We're all messy. Relationships are time consuming. It takes an incredible amount of effort to build the kind of with and unity and communion in personal relationships or divine relationships. And it's uncontrollable. You know that. It's uncontrollable, but that's the invitation. God wants to invite us, not to principles, but to a person, to be with him, in relationship with him. Now I wanna step back and I wanna just kinda highlight and circle that word relationship, because I think it's almost become kind of cliche or a mantra within the Christian community. And last week we talked about life under God, and kind of the pushback to that is we would say, Christianity is not religion. It is about a relationship with Jesus. And to that I would say, amen. Absolutely. That is true. It's not about principles and just following religion. It is about following a person personally. But here's the question that I think every one of us needs to examine in our own heart. And it's this: how personal is your personal relationship with Jesus? How personal is your personal relationship with Jesus? If someone pressed you to try to describe how you experience this personal relationship, how would you describe it? Would you describe it in the sense of deep communion with Jesus, a sense of his presence, being able to hear his voice? Because for Jesus, that's what it means to have a personal relationship with him, that we would hear his voice. You remember back when I read, when he was confronting the religious leaders, he said, "You do not hear his voice." But when Jesus wanted to define for his disciples, what does it mean to have this personal relationship with the God of the universe? Jesus said this. John chapter 10. He says, when he has brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and his sheep, those that belong to him, those that are his kids, this is what's true. They follow him. Why? Because they know his voice. They know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. And then Jesus says that Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. This metaphor of a sheep and a shepherd and a voice, they didn't get it because they weren't seeking the person. They were seeking the principles. They didn't know his voice. Friends, if this is true, if this is what's defining for us as a follower of Jesus, is being able to hear his voice and follow him, we've got to figure out, what does that look like for us? How do we actually practice that in our life? That's what I want us to do together. This is our assignment together, that we would actually think about together. What does it look like to hear Jesus' voice and respond to him in obedience? And like last week, I had a tool that I showed you, a picture. I'm gonna give you another picture because I think it's just helpful. We can be visual learners. Kind of the backdrop for what I'm gonna teach you with this tool comes from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. This is what it says. It says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And this is what the good news was. Jesus said, the time has come. He said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. I think there's some key words there that we need to define. One of those key words is time. Jesus said, the time has come. There's a couple different words that the New Testament uses when it talks about time. One of those words is chronos, where we get the word chronology. It's like the sequential passing of time. It's like wristwatch time. It's like me looking up and seeing the countdown clock saying you've got 7:34, 7:33, get your sermon done, get your sermon done. That's chronos time. That's not the word that Jesus uses here. He uses the word kairos. And it's a special kind of time. It is the opportune time. It is an opportunity. And this is what Jesus said the opportunity is. The opportunity is for the kingdom of God to break in to your life. Kairos, an opportunity for God's presence, his voice, his power to break into your life, his rule and his reign in your life. There's an opportunity there. And in our life, we can walk along. We can just walk right by these, but there are these opportunities where God speaks. The way I think about kairos is like this idea that we're walking along in life and then suddenly there's like a little speed bump that we hit and something starts to grab our attention. And there's lots of different things that can be one of these speed bumps or these kairoses. Sometimes it's just like this little nudge in our spirit, maybe some kind of a prompting in some way, kind of an impression that we get, a thought that comes to our mind seemingly from out randomly out of nowhere, a conviction, meaning that there's something that we see in our life that runs contrary to what God would want and the Spirit convicts us. It can be some kind of an emotion that wells up in us and we're wondering what is going on there. It could be a question that's coming to our mind. There's lots of ways that God can get our attention. It can be like that time when you're reading the Bible and you're kind of reading along and then something seems to like kind of jump off the page to you and grab your attention. It's a kairos moment, this thought that pops into your head. Maybe there's this question that you've been pondering. You need to understand is that in lots of ways, there are kairos moments and God is trying to speak to us all the time. And it's that opportunity for God's voice to break in. But here's what Jesus said. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. But he said there's a couple of things that we need to do if we're going to learn to hear and respond. We can't just walk on by these kairos moments. We actually have to go around a circle and begin to think about a couple of things. The first thing that Jesus says is that we need to repent. Now, repent is kind of a church-type word. The word that metanoia just simply means to change your mind, to change the way that you're thinking. And in this context, we're thinking about that we would change our thinking to God's way of thinking, that we would align our mind to God's mind. But this leads us to ask the question, in the midst of a kairos, God, what are you saying? What is your mind? What is your heart? Because if I'm going to align my mind to you, I'm going to align my heart to you, I need to know what it is that you're saying. And this brings about in us inner change. We align internally. Change your mind. But that's not enough. We can't just stop here on the repent side, thinking about, God, what is it that it seems like you might be saying to me? Jesus is saying that there's a response side to this. And the response side is simply that we would believe. Now, believe or have faith, those words are similar and translated in similar ways. But one thing that's different in English is oftentimes when we think about belief or having faith, we think that it's just something that happens in our head. It's just something that we think in our head. That is not what the Bible means when it talks about belief or faith. Belief or faith biblically is an action word. That's why when James is talking about how faith and works go together, he says, faith without works is dead, because faith, genuine faith, has a response. And that's what Jesus is saying here. When we get our mind aligned with his mind, there's a response. There's something that we need to do. So that's our question. God, what is it that you want me to do? Those two questions need to be a part of our life over and over again. Jesus, what is it that you're saying to me? What is it that you want me to do? Because when we start doing the things that Jesus wants us to do, there's outer change. We start to live differently. We take a next step. You've probably heard us say over and over again, next step. This is what we're talking about. I don't know what your next step is, but God's spirit that lives in you does. And that's why you need to be asking him, what are you saying to me? What is my next step? And when he tells you what your next step is, you know what you do? You take it. One step at a time. And here's what happens. We go in life. We have these kairos moments. We engage God. We start to ask him, what is it that you're saying to me? What is it that you want me to do? And here's what happens. As our life starts to head in a different direction, we start to change. This delta here is change. Transformation. Our lives start to become different. This is what it means when we talk about being an all-in follower of Jesus. It's someone that's hearing and responding over and over to God's voice in their life. This is a picture of your life. It's a series of kairos moments where God's grabbing your attention. You're aligning your heart and your mind to him. And you're doing what it is that he's asking you to do. Sometimes these kairos moments are short and you just hear and you respond immediately. Sometimes these kairos moments are something that you're processing over a whole season of your life. Lord, what are you saying to me in this? What is it that you want me to do? How do you want me to respond? But in every way, we're having faith. God, what are you saying? What is it that you want me to do? And your life is a slinky. It's a series of kairos moments. It is kind of a slinky, isn't it? Thanks for laughing there. That helps. Chronos is measured in minutes. Kairos is measured in moments. Those holy moments where God is trying to grab your attention about something. And when we learn to recognize that, when we learn to discern that, those are the moments that we drop to our knees and we hold our life up to him and we say, my life belongs to you, Jesus. I'm all in with you. Whatever you're saying, tell me what to do. I want to follow you. Your servant is listening. This picture here, if you were to talk about what that means biblically, I would call this the spirit-filled life. This is what it means to walk in the power of the Spirit. That like moment by moment in our life, we are attentive to what the Spirit is saying in our life. And we're being responsive to him. That's what this picture is, the Spirit-filled life. And this is how Paul said it in Galatians 5:25. He said, since we live by the Spirit, meaning that the Spirit is what we are responsive to. This is what we're listening for. This is who we're listening to. He said, let us keep in step with the Spirit. One kairos at a time. One step at a time. And that's why we're always going to ask you until Jesus comes back, what's your next step? Because you've got one. Nobody arrives. Nobody arrives on this. No one has to quit listening for the voice of God. We always need to take our next step. Don't miss anything that God wants to do in your life. We want to learn to grow in this. I realize that there might be people that are like, man, this just sounds weird. I don't know if I can discern God's voice. There's so many voices in this world and in my head. That's okay. Let's just start doing it together. Let's start trying. Let's start taking steps to discern what it is that God is saying to us. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, this matters in this world that we live in, that is lost and broken. Paul says this in Ephesians 5. He says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. What word do you think is translated opportunity there? It's kairos. Paul is saying, if you want to be wise, don't walk by one nudge, one prompting, one conviction of the Holy Spirit. Don't miss one. That's what wisdom looks like. Because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do you want to know what the Lord's will for your life is? Listen, what is he saying to you? What's your next step? That's his will. That you would take that next step. You may not know everything that's going to happen for all of eternity, but what you need to know is that you need to take your next step with him. Make the most of every kairos, because this picture here, this is life with God. This is life with God. This isn't life with principles. This is life with a person, the Holy Spirit living and dwelling in you, and that we would learn to listen, to hear his voice and respond to him in obedience. That's life with God. And so here's my challenge. I just want you to take a step in this. As you start to see things surface in your life that seem like a prompting or a thought or a conviction, just pause and just say, God, what are you saying to me? Help me discern your voice in the midst of this. And if you sense that you know what God might be saying to you, Lord, how do you want me to respond? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to take a step of obedience? Friends, I believe these two questions have the power to change your life forever. I believe every time that you step into this word, because it is living and active, you should be asking those questions. That we hold up the word and we're expectant. God, what do you want to say to me? And what is it that you want me to do? When you show up here, when we engage the word of God together, you're not just coming in wondering, what is a bald guy going to say to me today? But you want to know, God, what is it that you are saying to me today in light of what the bald man might or might not be saying? And what is it that you want me to do? If you're in a small group, if you're in a journey community, you shouldn't leave your journey community without asking the question, God, what do you want to say to me? And what is it that you want me to do? Leaders, be asking that. Friends, ask your friends that. What do you sense that God is saying to you? What do you sense that he's asking you to do? Let's learn together. Learn to discern the voice of God together, because friends, that's what it means to live with. It's not about chasing principles. As great as the principles are, it's about chasing a person with. I love that as we close today, we get the opportunity to celebrate communion. It is such a great reminder for us to be able to be reminded and to say thank you for what it is that Jesus did for us, to be able to create that with relationship with him. He paid the penalty for our sin on himself. He took that for us. What was separating us from God, he took upon himself. And that's why we remember the broken bread, the spilled blood, the bread and the cup, reminding us of what Jesus did for us. And we just say, thank you, Jesus, that you did everything to help me be with you. And I can imagine in a group like this and probably lots of people online, there might be some of you that are wondering, do I really have that kind of a with relationship with Jesus? Here's my encouragement to you. Lay your life at his feet. You can trust someone that would be willing to die for you. Give him your life. Just say, Jesus, I belong to you. I trust you with my life. I put my faith in you and what you did for me on the cross. Say yes to Jesus. Don't wait. Today, friends, today is the day of salvation for many. I want to just give a little bit of an understanding of how we do communion around here. We're going to be singing a couple of songs. It's going to take plenty of time, so you don't have to hustle and run up front. You can do business with the Lord if there's things that you sense that he might be saying to you right now. But when we come up the aisles, we just come up the right-hand side and we go back the right-hand side and we take the cracker and we dip it into the juice or the wine. I'll just say it every time. We're dippers, not sippers. So don't grab the cup and drink it. But we want to remember together. It's our opportunity as a family to remember what it is that created that communion, that with relationship with Jesus. Let me pray. Jesus, we humble ourselves before you. And I just want to say it blows my mind that you want to be with me. I've given you so many reasons, Jesus, to not want to be with me, but you keep pursuing. And you pursue us personally. You don't want just to know about you. You want us to know you and hear your voice. I pray that you would help us grow that in ourselves. We want to learn to discern your voice. We want to hear your voice and follow you. We want to be able to distinguish your voice from a stranger's voice. Only you, Jesus. We only want to follow you. Thank you that you are trustworthy. You are worthy of our entire life. And we give ourselves to you. Jesus, it's in your powerful and resurrected name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.